Well, if you will turn into your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll actually be in three different passages this morning, and the first of which is in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll also be in Romans chapter 5, and we'll be back into 1 John chapter 4 at the end. But I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is from the ESV Bible. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But these three, but the greatest of these is love. So in this series, we are addressing the question that is asked by many Christians, does God really love me? We began last week examining three common reasons we doubt God's love. We doubt God's love because of a wrong knowledge of God, because of the experience of suffering, and because of personal sin. Today, we are trying to answer the question, what is love? Because if we wonder whether God loves us or not, we aren't going to answer the question unless we have an idea of what love is in the first place. And that's a bit of a problem because we don't really know what love is. We sing songs about it. We write fictional and historical novels about it, philosophical treatises about it. But what is it? What is the stuff of love? Its usage in the English language has amassed no less than 12 different uses, most of which are still in play today. But we want to go kind of more popular level when we think about what love is and really kind of what are the answers if you were to research this, really try to answer this question of love seriously, what are the answers that would be available to you? And there largely comes down to two kind of big umbrella answers. There's love from the materialist perspective. That love is this kind of chemical reaction and or a psychological state. In this view, love isn't actually anything, really. It's an illusion that we experience due to the things that are happening in our bodies and whatever we call our mind, because we actually don't know what consciousness is either. This is unsustainable for the human mind because that means that the implication here is that other things, not just love, but music, logic, even math, it obliterates these things and says that these are essentially illusions as well, because something that goes beyond the sense perception is not actually real. And so the materialist view, I mean, there's a few people who just kind of go, yeah, but that's just how it is, so get over it, you know, it's a Richard Dawkins atheist type guy. But what usually happens is people have kind of a materialist view, but then they'll mix it with the second view, which is that love is this kind of mystical force. And so this mystical agnostic type view, an older view would be a deist kind of view. but that love is a force of some kind, is a force of nature, people like to talk about. I mean, the idea of love as a force of nature, that love is this kind of vague force, I mean, that's at the very heart of the Disney Frozen franchise. So this isn't old talk. This is still quite in the center of our cultural language. But that language is very vague. It's transcendent, but very vague. It's hard to really get your hands around it. And in this view, love is unpredictable, it's powerful, but it's also terrifying because it can come and go at any moment. Even in the church, we have a hard time defining love. There are some, well-intentioned but erroneous, there's a lot of well-intentioned but erroneous teaching about love. The basic truth is that just as it is in the English language and in our culture, the concept of love in the Bible is very complex. There's nuances to it. The word love is used over 600 times in the Bible and through various Hebrew and Greek words. And we don't have time today to be exhaustive about what love is. Rather, we are going to consider love along three lines, three rails. The first is love, is definition. The second is display. And the third is expression. So first we turn to the passage I read at the beginning, 1 Corinthians 13, where we see that love is defined. That is, love is not free to be defined in any way that we see fit. Love is not relative. There are things that love is, and there are things that love is not. Even the most ardent moral relativist that says, truth is whatever you make it, even they recognize this reality that love must be something. It must have some kind of definition, or else it makes absolutely no sense. And so Paul describes what love is in this chapter. He describes what it is, and he also describes what it isn't. Let's begin with what Paul says love is not. He says love does not envy or boast in verse 4. In verse 5, he says love is not arrogant or rude. He continues saying love does not insist on its own way, that love is not irritable or resentful. This first grouping of negative characteristics, saying, not, is that it teaches us that love is not selfish. It's not centered on the self and promoting the self over others. Love does not rejoice, Paul says in verse 6, at wrongdoing. There, that word actually means unrighteousness. It's the exact opposite of the Greek word for righteousness. So love is not then disconnected from holiness, as we are wont to think it is in our culture. It is actually intimately tied to holiness. So that's what love is not. Well, what is love, Paul? Tell us what it's like, what it's about. Well, he says love is necessary for serving God in verses 1 through 3. If one is going to serve God with power and knowledge, even giving up his life for the sake of God's glory, he must have love. Without love, any service to God, Paul says, renders us as nothing and we gain nothing. These are strong words to communicate how important, necessary, critical love is. In verse 4, he says that love is patient and kind. Verse 6, love rejoices in truth. Verse 7, that love bears or covers and endures all things, that love is long-suffering. It presses through hardship and evil. Love also believes and hopes all things. That is, love does not look to itself, but it looks to its object and above all the promises of God. And so love is not an end in itself. That's an important point. Love does not exist for its own sake. And Paul actually says, in quite another sense, that love never ends in verses 8 through 12. Prophecies, tongues, they'll pass away. Even the greatest knowledge is only partial knowledge, and it too will pass away. Like a child who becomes a man and puts away childish things, like squinting in a mirror dimly lit, but then face to face in the light of day. And what Paul is doing is he's tying our experience of love to the work of Christ and the day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom, when perfection comes in. For this reason, love is greater than faith and hope. This is verse 13, the end of the chapter. For in time, faith and hope will be fulfilled, and they will be no longer needed. But love never ends. When faith and hope are perfected, they cease, because we see we have that thing which is promised. But love, when it is perfected, remains, grows. We find that love is eternal, not temporary. And so there's so much to get into in this passage, but I want to ask, what does this teach us about the nature of love? And Paul is teaching us that love is definite and personal. Because why does Paul need to give this list on love? Why does he need to teach the Corinthians or us about what love is or what love is not? Well, because our definitions of love become perverted. We know this because we're very quick to instruct abusers that what they call love is in fact hatred, violence, and evil. No matter what they say, no matter the protests and how much they stomp their feet and they shed their tears and say how much they love the person they're abusing, say, no, your love is actually poison, hatred. And so foundationally, this requires an acceptance that love is something that exists. Otherwise, then how do we define it if it's not a real thing? And this brings us to the peculiar language that Paul uses in this chapter and that even non-Christians are wont to use when they talk about love, because love is spoken of in terms of being certain things and doing certain things. These characteristics of that we talked about earlier of unselfishness. They require, that's not an inanimate object. That's not an abstract concept. It requires personhood, personality, priorities, a will. And we know this because when Paul says love in this chapter, he's talking about how a Christian loves. He is using abstract language not to apply to an abstract concept. He's using abstract language to apply to the people of God, to us. That love has this definition, then points us to a greater reality that lies underneath it. Because who decides what love is and what love is not? Who determines that? Is it society? Is it on an individual level? Is it some vague notion of history that decides what love is? No. These won't do because we know how society's standards are always changing. To use Paul's illustrations, we are like the child who becomes a man but refuses to put away childish things. We see through a mirror dimly, and we satisfy ourselves in the darkness, lying to ourselves that this is really as good as it gets. We might be willing to be permissive and vague about love as long as it doesn't actually apply to us or our loved ones. But once it enters into the realm of the personal, once it comes into my life, I'm going to get very decisive, very definitional about exactly what love is and what is not. And so the truth here in this is that this passage in love, it derives its definition from God. Because how we are to love, when you look at these descriptions, how we're to love is essentially how God displays his love toward his people. And so love is defined according to the character of God. And secondly, love is displayed. So love is defined according to the character of God. And then secondly, love is displayed. This is the second rail that we are using to look at love today. And this comes in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. And the Apostle Paul writes this, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We'll pause there. Next week, we're going to actually spend an entire sermon on the specific ways that God loves us. But today, we're just simply going to focus on two aspects. And that is the first comes in verse 8 that I just read. That in God's love that he displays in Jesus, we see the cost of God's love. For how does God show us his love? He created the world and he provides for us, but his love goes beyond a general benevolence. Paul tells us that God showed us his love in a specific way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And hear those words, that while we were sinners, we were rebels, unworthy of eternal life and worthy of eternal fire. And not only sinners, but we were still sinners, for we had no desire to change how we lived. God, rather, we thought, ought to conform to our wills, our desires, not the other way around. Still sinners, in that we seek to manipulate God by our religion, promising good works in exchange for blessing as if God needs us. Still sinners, in that even if we reject the path of religion or legalism, we embrace a religion of self and the exaltation of self, which is by far the most dominantly held religious belief in our country. Unworthy, undeserving, ungrateful, and uncaring about God, the most holy and worthy being in the universe. While we were still sinners, Jesus Christ, the most pure, holy, beautiful, and glorious Son of God, worthy, deserving, obedient to the Father, compassionate, even to the point of death, he died for us. The cost of God's love was immense, for it cost him the life of his only Son, Jesus. The payment for our sin was massive, for it required no less than Christ's holy body to be broken and for his cleansing blood to flow. This was the cost the Father and the Son were willing to pay in order to show rebel sinners who were dead in their transgressions mercy, life, and glory. Or in other words, this is the cost the Father and the Son were willing to pay to show us love. We also see here in the display of God's love in Jesus, we see not only the cost, but we see the power of God's love. He says in verses 9 through 11, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." As the hymn says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. But it is also true to say that it was the love of God that placed him there to bring about our redemption. For the Apostle Paul tells us that by the love of God in Jesus Christ, we are justified by his blood, that we are pardoned of our sin and considered righteous for his sake. And that justification saves us from the wrath of God. There's no question about it. There's no question about the power and efficacy of Christ's death. Further, we who were enemies of God have by the death of his Son been reconciled to God. What was impossible for man to do, God has done for us in Jesus. And if we are reconciled to God, then we are saved by his life that was snuffed out in death on a cross, and his resurrection life that he imparts to every believer. It is the love of God that saves us. Now, what does this teach us about what love is? Well, if this is what love is on display, then love has got to be more than lust. Love has got to be more than a strong feeling. We see that the highest form of love costs what is most precious to the one who shows it, who displays it. We see that the love of God secures and gives life to its object. Now, if we're talking about love generally, this doesn't mean that when we love, we are as God loving others, and that is what we're giving life to others. But if God displayed his love for us in Christ, then what are we doing when we tell others about Jesus? Well, we are sharing his love with others. If God in his love gives us life through Christ, then we are sharing his love that leads to life with others. Now, as we leave this section, we need to dwell in verse 11, where he says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." After summarizing all these benefits of salvation, Paul tells us, more than that, more than justification, more than reconciliation, more than salvation, what could be more than that? He says, more than that is that we rejoice. Because love leads to joy. Not joy in the nice gifts or things that love brings us, but joy through the person who loves us, our Lord Jesus Christ. God, in his love toward us, saves us through Jesus, and in doing so, he causes effusions of joy, overflowing joy as we delight in the person of Christ. And so love is defined by God's character. Love is displayed in Jesus Christ, in the cost and the power of it. And finally, we learn today, we look at love along the third rail, which is love as expression. And here we turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Now, we were earlier on in chapter 4 last week, and so he says here, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also are we in this world." When I say love is an expression, I'm not talking about a Hallmark card. Love is an expression of God's being. That is what we need to understand. That God's being is the underlying reality of what love is. This is the second time in John's letter that he has said God is love, and there is much we could say about this passage, but I don't want to focus on all those things that we could say. I want to focus simply on the central thought of God being love itself. For Moses famously told Israel in Deuteronomy that God is one, the Lord your God, he is one. And he is. In an almost impossible concept for finite humans to grasp, God is love, but he is also just and holy. He is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. And God is not made up of these things. He is not part loving, part just, part holy, part merciful. That's how you and I are. We are made up of things. We are partly things and partly other things. But that's because we're creatures. And by that very definition, we are made of things. But God is not made of things. God is of an entirely different order. There is no genus or species. There is no kingdom, phylum, class, order, or family. There is no classification for God's being in the created world, because he is the uncreated one. This means that God knows love absolutely within himself, because all of his attributes, holiness, justice, love, all of these things, his eternality, all of these things are absolutely identical with his being. They're all one thing, for there is no division in God. But God knows love absolutely also because of the Trinity, because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit love one another perfectly. And so when we say that God is love, what we mean is that he is the very source and definition of love. Any truthful statement about love made by anyone is a reflection of the God who is love and truth. God's kindness to us as creatures is the expression of his general love towards us as his creation. God's mercy towards us in Christ is the expression of his special love towards his covenant people. And so the Apostle John tells us to confess Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to know and believe the love of God is to abide in God and for God to abide in the believer because God is love. That's very different than just saying God is just ambiguously love, and if I love however I want to love, that therefore somehow that's divine. That's not what the Bible says. There is a specific definition in how we participate and know and abide in that love, and that is in Jesus Christ. And so what this means is that we need to change how we define love. According to this, our definition of love must begin with God, who is love in his very being. He has displayed his love by sending his Son from heaven to earth to save us from ourselves, to save us from his wrath for our sin. And the love that comes from God's being, the love that is displayed upon the cross, reflects his love in us as we love one another sacrificially in joyful communion with Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is getting at. So this description, this definition of love is much stronger than an emotional commitment or some other sentimental, carnal, or downright idiotic definition of love that we might come up with. I once saw a movie that defined love as simply finding someone you can stand being around for more than 10 minutes. I was like, that's not love. That's pain and defensiveness and cynicism. But there's a lot of that in the world because of the bad definitions of love. But if we're going to correct our definitions, if we're going to change our definitions of love, then we have to turn not to ourselves, not to our culture. We have to turn to Jesus. For as we look at our crucified and resurrected Savior, we see what love is. The perfect Son of God who died for sinners. The perfect Son of God who died for you and for me. Holding open his arms, ready to receive us, that, my brothers and sisters, is love. And one of the reasons that we doubt love is because we have been defining it ourselves according to our own definitions or the culture's definitions or Hollywood's definitions, rather than listening to God. We've been defining love by looking around the earth and then applying that to heaven. When we do that, we end up trying to define love in ways that make room for our selfishness to remain, for our sinfulness to abide. But these weak definitions of love also terrify us because it terrifies that God's love might be that weak too. But that's because we've been trying to define love from the earth and applying it to heaven, but God tells us in the gospel that the true definition of love goes the other way, that we learn to love, we know love, we experience true love in the Son who came down from heaven to earth in order that his love would not only rest upon us, but that it would be perfected in us in glory. That's the love you want. That's the love you need. That is the love of the gospel because God is love. So what is love? Let's answer the question. What is love? Love is the expression of God's being, most fully expressed in the person of Jesus Christ who reconciles us to God and brings us eternal life and joy in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We confess that we are struggling right now as a nation, as a people, as Christians in this nation, in this world. We're fearful, we're scared, we're wondering if you really love us. And you point us to the cross of Jesus Christ. You point us to the place of our healing and cleansing. You point us to the empty tomb and the resurrected Savior. And you remind us of what love is. And you call us to reflect on that. And as we do, we are brought back to the reality that our God, the God who saves us in this way, in this costly and powerful way, is the God who in his very being is love itself. And as we dwell in your love, as we turn in faith and repentance, and we cling to Jesus and we abide in that love and your love abides in us. Oh, Father, may we wonder why we ever doubted. May we cast off all the pitiful and just empty definitions of love that we have picked up along the way. May we cast them into the garbage heap and cling to the love that is defined not by our feelings, which come and go in a moment, not by our thoughts and how certain we are about things, but may be defined by the very being of God and the concrete display of your love for us in the death and resurrection of your Son. When we ask ourselves, what is love? May we remember that you are love and that we see your love for us in Jesus. And may we rejoice. May we rejoice knowing that your love is with us, especially now, especially today, and your love will be with us forever. Until the kingdom comes. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.